It's going to be Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. This is Homosexuality in the Bible, part 2. And I'm going to back up a little bit. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God as God, nor give Him thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men, abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of theirs. You know, in the small epistle of Jude, the author opens up with these words. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Contending for the faith is something that Christians have had to do throughout the history of the church. But the truths of that faith that they had to contend for have differed from age to age. In the early centuries, the church had to battle for the truth of Jesus Christ as the Son of God incarnate. Some, like the Arians, were claiming that while Jesus was the Son of God, He was nevertheless a created being, and He was not co-eternal or co-equal with the Father. Others, like the Docetists, believed in Jesus' deity, but they denied His humanity. They believed that Jesus merely appeared as a man. In the 1500s, the true believers had to contend not over the nature of Christ, but over the way of salvation. Both sides agreed that Jesus was the Son of God and that His death brought the payment for our sin. But how did that salvation that Jesus provided become ours? Are people justified by faith alone, like the Protestant reformers said? Or are we justified by faith plus works, as the Catholic Church taught? In the 1920s in this country, we had what was called the modernist fundamentalist controversy. Wanting to adopt the Christian message to the modern mind, the liberals in the mainline churches began to jettison essential truths of the faith. In their view, Jesus was not the incarnate Son of God, but rather a great moral teacher. The Bible was not the inspired, inerrant Word of God, but an inspiring, yet fallible collection of ancient religious writings. Humans were not fallen sinners in need of a Savior, but basically good people in need of further enlightenment. Well, in our day, one of the areas that the church is called to contend earnestly for the faith is in the area of sexuality. We're in the midst of a sexual revolution where our understanding of what's legitimate and illegitimate has been turned upside down. You see, in the past, there was agreed upon sexual fences, though people still crossed them in those days. But today, all the fences are being torn down. And we're told the only fence that should be still standing in the end is one called consent. And rather than decry the tearing down of these moral fences, many within the church are cheering it on. Instead of standing for the truth, they're falling for a lie and perpetrating a lie. Not only in mainline churches are religious leaders doing this, but well-known evangelicals, from them we're hearing calls to rethink or at least de-emphasize what the Bible says about God's design for human sexuality, especially when it comes to the issue of homosexuality. Well, even though there are only two verses in Romans that speak on homosexuality, I'm going to take a number of weeks to deal with this issue because it's not going to go away. We're going to be confronted in the years to come with this issue, whether it's at our jobs, in our schools, our courts, or even our own families. And the pressure to join the revolution is only going to increase. And so if we're going to contend earnestly for the truth that the Bible sets forth with regard to human sexuality, we're going to need to have three things. First of all, a clear understanding. These are not your outline, by the way. a clear understanding of what the Bible actually teaches. Secondly, an ability to convey these truths in a forthright and winsome way. And finally, the courage to stand, whatever the cost. Now, the first one, a clear understanding, I can give you. The second one, the ability to convey those truths, you have to develop. And the third, the courage to stand, well, that only God can provide. And He will, if we will be faithful to our calling in this area. So last week, we did an overview of what the Bible says about the issue of homosexuality. Today, we want to focus on these two verses where Paul speaks of it in Romans. And we want to consider how Paul's reference to this sin fits in the overall argument of the chapter. And then we want to refute some of the ways that some of the so-called Bible scholars try to get around the plain meaning of the text. So why don't we join in prayer and then get into the scripture this morning. Our Father and God, I pray for grace and mercy. I pray that You give us what we need. Clear thinking and understanding and willing hearts to respond to what You have for us this morning. Bless us now in Jesus' name again. Amen. Well, the portion of the text that we have is only two verses. In verse 26, Paul speaks of the sin of lesbianism. The sin of lesbianism. And in verse 27, he speaks of the sin of homosexuality. But why? Why does Paul choose homosexuality as a prime example of what happens as a result of mankind exchanging the glory of the living God to pursue man-made idols? Why this sin in particular? I think there's several reasons. The first one is that this sin was one that was just widespread in the Roman Empire. You know, it wasn't common during the early years of the Republic, but through the influence of Greek culture in the 2nd century BC, it began to become more pervasive. If you were to pick up a love poem from the literature of that time, you would find that it would most likely be about a man and a young boy, even more so than a man and a woman, and certainly not about a man and his wife. Now, the Romans did have some sexual ethics that they tried to uphold. It was considered wrong to sleep with a wife or son or daughter of another freedman, but when it came to your own slaves, both male and female, it was just considered normal and expected that you would receive sexual favors from them. And even when it came to the issue of homosexuality, it was considered to be unmanly and degraded to be on the receiving end of the sexual act, the homosexual act. But it was not considered to be wrong or degrading to be the one who was the active partner. It was considered a conquest. Now, William Barclay points out that all but one of the Roman emperors was a homosexual. And Nero had a 14-year-old boy named Sporus castrated and married him in a public ceremony to the cheers of his countrymen. The city itself was a cesspool of sexual sin and debauchery, and the religions of the day, rather than frowning on sexual sins, actually justified and encouraged them. As hard as it is to believe, Rome was far farther down the path of sexual debauchery than we are in America today. Well, I think there's a second reason, though. Paul chooses this sin because this is one that the Jews most often associated with the Gentiles, and it was one that they saw as absolutely abhorrent. Homosexuality might have made Romans and Greeks smile, but the Jews it made sick. And clearly, the Bible condemns it as an abomination, but also in the Jewish writings of the day, they did the same. And so Paul in this section, what he's doing is he's setting forth the depravity of the Gentile world. But in the next chapter, he's going to turn his moral guns against the Jews, telling them that they're as guilty as the dirty Gentiles. And so like a fisherman, he's jiggling the bait in front of the Gentiles, talking about their sins and what they're at. And that would cause a Jewish person to say, yes, yes, those idol-worshipping, sex-crazed Gentiles deserve God's wrath. But then he's going to set their hook in the next chapter and saying, you're the same and equally under the wrath of God. Well, there's a third reason I think Paul picks out this sin, and that's because he chooses this sin among the Gentiles because, listen carefully, it parallels in the person's body what is happening in their spirits. Kevin DeYoung writes this: those who suppress the truth of God, our truth about God as revealed in nature, suppress the truth about themselves written in nature. Homosexual practice is an example of what happens on the horizontal plane of our vertical rebellion against God. To put it another way, because the Gentiles gave up the true and pure worship of God, God gave them up to a false and dirty worship of sex. They dishonored God with their idolatrous practices. Now God causes them to dishonor their own bodies by their degrading passions. As I mentioned last week, there's a number of factors that play into a person becoming a homosexual or lesbian. Family dynamics, sexual abuse, perhaps genetic and hormonal influences. But according to Paul, the ultimate cause of this sin and every other sin is our failure to pursue God as our heart's treasure. So let's consider these two verses. The first one where Paul speaks of the sin of lesbianism. Verse 26 again. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Now Paul starts this verse with the words, for this reason God gave them over. Well, for what reason? Because of the sin we read about in the previous verse when it says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. You know, people die of AIDS, particularly related to this lifestyle. And yet the immediate cause of death is often something other than the HIV virus. It's pneumonia, some infection, a fungus, or a host of other things. Now, AIDS stands for Acquired Immune Deficiency Syndrome. And the HIV virus that causes it brings a breakdown to the person's immune system so that his body or her body can no longer fight off the germs and the infections that a healthy body could. And that's how it is when humanity turns from God to idols. It leaves us spiritually weakened in a condition that opens us up to a vast number of sins that act as pathogens that infect our souls. If your greatest passion is not for the glory of God, you're going to find some lesser thing that will enslave you and ultimately destroy you. Whether it's sex, money, alcohol, success, or the praise of men. Mike Tyson was a professional boxer. At 20 years of age, he became the youngest champion and heavyweight champion of all times. He was just a phenomenal boxer with thundering blows, often knocking out his opponents in the first round. It was very common to see that his opponent up there kind of looking cocky and tough, and after the first flurry, the man's absolutely dazed and not knowing that anyone could ever hit that hard. Well, even while he was destroying his opponents inside the ring, sin was destroying his life outside the ring. I read his rap sheet one time. It went on for pages. He ended up in prison, I think, for 5 to 6 years for rape. Well, over his career, Mike Tyson made somewhere between $250 and $400 million. And yet he ended up broke, living in a homeless shelter. I saw an interview with him a while back, and the interviewer asked him about those days when he was spending millions of dollars, $240,000 a month just on personal needs. The man said this, "Few people attend the wealth that you enjoyed. How satisfying was it, though?" Mike's response, "Well, it was like drugs. You might as well say you have it all, but it's still that empty hole that you're trying to fulfill. It's an interesting subject. You spend as much as you can to try to get that satisfaction and fulfill that hole that's just bottomless." And it's interesting because at this part in the interview, it's a video interview, you could tell that the interviewer sensed or felt something in connection with Mike here. Because with this very serious look, he says, he asked, "What was the hole you were trying to fill?" And Tyson responded, "I don't know. Has that hole been filled now, or are you still trying to fill it?" "I don't know what I want, but I know I don't want what I've already had. Now, two things to note about lesbianism here. First of all, Paul refers to it as a degrading passion. A degrading passion. The Greek word is anomia, and it can be translated as degrading, vile, dishonoring, or disgraceful. I mean, gay pride, what is that? What are they proud of? Paul's words about the false teachers could aptly be applied to the gay rights activists when he said of them that their God is their appetite and their glory is their shame. Or as Peter said, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whatever, listen carefully, by whatever a man is overcome, to that he's enslaved. Second thing to note is what they're engaging in, Paul says, is unnatural. By natural function, Paul means the God-given sexual function he designed for women in creation. And folks, isn't this obvious that a male body and a female body are designed for each other sexually? That his part there goes to this part here in her? And it's only that coming together in that design that can produce a pregnancy resulting in a baby. Two lesbians cannot fulfill the command to be fruitful and to multiply. And don't you find it interesting that when we want to understand human nature, the experts study animals? In trying to find our identity as humans, instead of looking up to God, we look down at a cage filled with rats and monkeys. But the protest comes back, yeah, but these are the desires I have. This is the way I'm wired. I've had same-sex attractions since I was a child. But here's the question. Are all my desires legitimate just because they're my desires? What about my desire to punch someone in the face who makes a slighting comment about me? What about my desire for revenge or desire for somebody else's wife? What about the desire to call in sick to work when I'm not? What about the desire to put myself at the center of the universe? See, the Bible teaches that we all come into this world bent towards sin. We're all wired for it. And all of us, whether homosexual or heterosexual, desire things sexually that are not right for us to desire. Now, homosexuality is one form of sexual sin, but it is different than heterosexual sin. If a married man cheats on his wife, it's a sin, and one that God takes very seriously. For in Hebrews 13:4 it says this, the marriage is to be held in high in honor among all men, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers the Lord will judge. But his desire for sex with someone other than his wife is a natural desire, though it is outside the boundaries which God established. Same-sex desires are unnatural. It's not merely a wrong expression of a right desire, but a disordered desire in and of itself. In other words, there's never a way that it can be made right, whether it's a committed long-term relationship or not. You see, God is our creator, and as such, he has the right to define who we are and what we are. And as our lawgiver, he has the right to set boundaries, to say, you can go here, but you cannot go here. And why does he put up these moral fences? It's for our safety. We put fences around things that are valuable to keep those who don't belong there from entering in where they ought not to enter. And God does the same. You see, the Bible is not anti-sex, as has often been accused. The book of Song of Solomon celebrates love, including the sexual love between a man and his wife. By the way, you get commentators all the time. It says it's actually an analogy of the love between Christ and his church and our God and Israel. That's nonsense. I don't buy that for 1 minute. Read it. It's all about an expression of love, physical love between a man and his wife. And we have to be reminded that God made sex. And God made sex beautiful and pleasurable. But what God forbids is for us to turn it into something ugly and filthy. We do that anytime we take sex outside of marriage, the parameters that God has established, which is one man, one woman, who give themselves exclusively to each other within the framework of a lifelong marriage bond. That is the only legitimate sexual expression there is. Now, I've worked with and known a number of lesbian women. None of them that I knew was ever at peace with themselves. They often thought that their problem was that society did not approve of their lifestyle. The problem was that their own conscience voiced disapproval in quiet moments when nobody was around. Well, that brings us to the second sin, which is obviously of the same kind, and that's the sin of homosexuality. Verse 27. In the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of theirs. Now, why did Paul start with lesbianism, not homosexuality? I mean, lesbianism was not nearly as common in the Roman Empire as homosexuality was. Well, I think the King James Version does well by translating the verse, "for even their women." Paul's suggesting that the women would do this is even more shocking than men. I think there's a reason for that, because women traditionally have been more the guardians of sexual ethics than men. Women are naturally geared towards family and child rearing more than men are. And that's why it's more shocking when a woman abandons her children than when a man does it. And yet, as our culture is breaking down, we're seeing more and more women do just that. Paul told Timothy that one of the things that would characterize the last day is that people would be without natural affections, meaning the affection that we normally would have for family members. That's not hard to see in our age, where children are rising up and murdering their parents, and mothers are aborting their own babies. There is nothing that is more unwomanly than to kill your children. Well, lesbianism was going on in Paul's day, but as I said, homosexuality was more common. Now notice again that Paul speaks of men. By the way, the word that he uses for man and woman here are not the normal words. It'd probably be better translated male, female. That's the emphasis. And he's alluding to the way the creation came about in the Garden of Eden. But notice he speaks of them leaving behind, abandoning their God-given natural function of a woman, sexually, to make a hot, passioned pursuit, that's what he means by burned, of other men. And three things I want you to notice here. First of all, Paul says they burned in their desire. And when he says that, he means they were consumed with their lusts. Listen carefully. One of the great myths in the homosexual movement is the myth of the monogamous homosexual couple. When you hear of some famous gay guy who so-called got married to another person, they always introduce them as their long-term partner. The idea that they're trying to convey is that there are long-term monogamous relationships, really no different than heterosexual marriages, and it's just one man marrying another man rather than a man marrying a woman. Well, back in 1978, before the AIDS crisis really came on the scene, the Kinsey Institute published the results of a study by Bell and Weinberg, two authors. And it was considered at the time the most extensive study on homosexuality up to that point. According to their research, 28% of the homosexual men they interviewed said that they had had 1,000 or more sexual partners in their lifetime. 28%. 50% of white homosexual males said that they had had at least 500 different partners during the course of their homosexual career. Furthermore, 79% said that half of their sex partners were complete strangers to them. Well, back in 1984, you haven't heard that on Nightline, have you, by the way? Nor will you. Back in 1984, David Werder and Andrew Madison co-authored a book entitled The Male Couple. The authors, who were themselves a homosexual couple, set out to disprove the idea that homosexual relationships are not stable. As stated in the article by psychologist Joseph Nicolosi, quote, "After much searching, they were able to locate 156 male couples in relationships that had lasted anywhere from 1 to 37 years. Two-thirds of the respondents had entered the relationship with either an implicit or explicit expectation of sexual fidelity." In other words, it's just you and I, no one else. The results of their study show that of those 156 couples, only 7 had been able to maintain sexual fidelity out of 156 couples. Furthermore, of those 7 couples, none had been together more than 5 years. In other words, the researchers were unable to find a single male couple that was able to maintain sexual fidelity for more than 5 years. Now, even after 30 plus years of AIDS, practices haven't changed much. I just looked at a Psychology Today article from 2017 where they cited a recent study of gay men in San Francisco. Nearly half reported having sex with at least 500 partners. Now, folks, listen. Other than a few rock stars, no heterosexual man has 500 partners, sexual partners, in his lifetime. Paul was right in choosing the word burned in reference to homosexual desire. Second thing I want you to point out, though, is that he calls it indecent acts. By the way, can people be charged anymore with indecent exposure? That's a crime that involves nudity, sexual activity in view of the public, often with the intent to shock or to offend. Did you know it's a crime in all 50 states to urinate in public? And did you know that if someone under the age of 15 observes you doing it, you can be charged with a felony? Well, the Greek word for indecent here can be translated shameful. And you know, every time there's a gay pride parade in the Twin Cities, the news stations fall over themselves to cover it, and giving smiles and applause. And if you've ever seen these, the cameras will always pan the spectators along the path of the parade, looking at the moms and dads with their kids and everyone laughing and smiling. They only give a small amount of the film to the actual parade itself. Do you know why that is? Because what goes on in the parade is so rude and over the top and wicked, they know they would shock their viewers who would then see what this is actually all about. What happens at gay parades make Mardi Gras in New Orleans look like a Sunday school picnic by comparison. And there's no doubt that if the indecent exposure laws were enforced, many in the parade would be taken away in handcuffs. There's a verse in the Psalms, I believe, that says, when wickedness abounds in the land, evil men strut. That's where we're at today. But you know, that indecent exposure is not only taking place in the streets, but also in the classrooms where children as young as kindergartners are being indoctrinated with the LGBTQ propaganda. And they don't allow you to exempt your kids from it anymore in many states. Third thing that has to be said, though, is we have to ask the question, what does Paul mean when he speaks of these practices as these sins and these people receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error? I mean, is he talking about like diseases like AIDS? No, because those are a penalty for sexual sins. But in the context, the heir of these people is exchanging the glory of God for something else. And the due penalty is the degrading of their passions that God turns them over to. So as we finish up here, I want to take a little bit of time and deal with some of the ways that the so-called Bible scholars and Christian leaders try to reinterpret Paul's teaching here concerning this issue, and some of the tactics they use to undermine or obfuscate on the reality of God's condemnation of these sins. Well, here's the first thing. People will say this. They say, well, Paul is not condemning loving, committed same-sex relationships here, but only exploitive ones like men-boy relationships. Well, that interpretation won't work, because Paul doesn't talk in terms of exploitation. Furthermore, he specifically talks about men with men committing indecent acts. By the way, there is a homosexual group in America which has been around for a long time called NAMBLA. It stands for the North American Man-Boy Love Association, and for years they've been seeking to lower or remove the age of consent. Here's a second objection that's made. Well, Paul is not condemning homosexuals who act in on their same-sex desires. Rather, what he's condemning here are heterosexuals who engage in homosexual acts. The argument is that homosexuals should act according to their homosexual desires because that's what's natural for them. Straight men should not engage in homosexual acts because that's not what's natural for them. The problem with the interpretation here is that Paul is not condemning people for not acting according to their impulses, but rather condemning people for going outside of God's ordained plan for sexuality. So it doesn't work. Here's another one. Paul was just a victim of the ignorance and the prejudice of his time. If he knew then what we know now, he would certainly support loving, committed same-sex relationships. Well, here's a better suggestion. It's not Paul that was Paul was ignorant of the nature, true nature of homosexuality, but rather the advocates of homosexuality have sold out to the spirit of our time. Paul wasn't a prisoner of his day. These people are prisoner of ours. James Martin, Father James Martin. He's a Jesuit priest in the Catholic Church. He's a good friend of Pope Francis. He's written a number of books, including Building a Bridge, subtitle, How the Catholic Church and the LGBT Community Can Enter into a Relationship of Respect, Compassion, and Sensitivity. On his Twitter account, he recently posted the following statement. Listen. Interestingly, where the Bible mentions, and he means same-sex sexual behavior, it is all behavior at all, it clearly condemns it. I freely grant you that. The issue is precisely whether the biblical judgment is correct. The Bible sanctions slavery as well, and nowhere attacks it as unjust. He agrees that the Bible condemns homosexuality. He just thinks that the Bible is wrong. Now, his statement reveals one of two things about him. Either he does not accept the Bible as the Word of God, or he does, but he doesn't really care what God says about the issue. I have to say, I have more respect for those who say, I reject the Bible because it condemns my sin, than those who say, no, actually the Bible doesn't condemn my sin, rather it endorses it. Such people twist the Scripture to their own destruction. Now, in dealing with this sin, we want to show grace and love for those who struggle with it. And we want to offer them hope. We want to tell them the good news that God sent His Son into this world to live a perfectly righteous life that we could not live, and then to die on a cross to take a punishment that we most certainly deserved, and that by believing in this Christ, we can not only have the penalty of our sins removed, but also the dominating power of that sin in our life broken. But we also need to stand firm and proclaim faithfully and forcefully the truth concerning who we are as males and females created in the image of God and what He expects from us in regard to our sexuality. Whether our countrymen accept it or reject it, we have to continue to proclaim it. And may God give us the grace to do so, whatever may come. Let's pray. Father God, I think it was John Lennon who had a song that had the words in it, Mama always told me there'd be days like these, strange days indeed, most peculiar. And those are the days that we're living in, peculiar days, Lord, where people are saying that light is darkness and darkness is light, bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter, that good is evil and evil is good. We're living in a time of a moral revolution. And the times, they may be changing, Lord, but You haven't. And Your standards remain exactly the same. Now, Father God, we know that we're going to see people who are going to waffle on this for fear of men. We're going to see people who are well-known evangelical leaders who are going to join the other side because we already have seen it. And we know that we're going to be shocked by the responses of some. But Father, I think we will also be encouraged by the responses of others. We need to stand firm. We want to be kind and gracious to people, Lord, because this is not the only sin, nor is it the greatest of sins. But this is the sin that does show, probably better than others, what happens when we rebel against You. Our desires all go awry. So, Father God, I pray for grace and mercy for those who have family members who deal with this, for kindness and grace, but willingness to speak the truth. For us, as we're at work and in school, to stand against the tide. And Father, for all of us to be pure in our own sexuality so that we not disappoint You in the things that we do. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name now. Amen. All right, we're going to sing Whiter Than Snow. Why don't you stand? This is in the insert.